This is Restless. The Restless music is the perfect amount of time for me to take a sip of my drink. I am the host, Matt Klein. There's my name. Actually, sorry, let me do it the right way. The Reverend Matthew Klein of Clearwater Presbyterian Church. I am joined by the person who may or may not be real, who may or may not be on this podcast, may or may not be a pastor in Wisconsin, Pastor Michael Bowman. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. I am here. I am actually real. I don't know where these rumors come from.
Anyone who wonders who I co-host the podcast with.
I do happen to be real. I had a friend and a member of our church here who told me recently that he was hanging out with some friends of his that he does a Bible study with, and they had a mutual friend come from out of town. I don't know who this person is, but he said that they were just hanging out, and the guy said, "Man, I really am liking this podcast lately," or, you know, I'm just paraphrasing. I don't know what he actually said, but something to the effect of, "Man, I've been loving this podcast. And you know, one of the hosts is a pastor here in town." And my buddy got to be like, "Wow, I think I know who that is." So if that was, I assume the reason that he texted me is because it did turn out it was this podcast. So maybe that guy's listening.
And as we return to the Apostles' Creed, we hope that guy loves this podcast.
And nobody's listening anymore.
as people quickly switch off the podcast.
It's one of those ones I skip.
We hope.
Creed again.
We hope you'll join us. I know. Just the essence of the Christian faith, everybody. We really hope that this time of year, though, that these podcasts can really help you. You know, this is a great time of year to consider Christ, his suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, and rose again from the third day. Of course, this time of year, as a Presbyterian, I can proudly say it's March Madness. Da 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 da. No, I'm just kidding. You can, Pastor Michael can represent all those who will have their non-Scottish Presbyterian extra services across this time.
We have a Palm Sunday service, which is just a regular church service, but we do. I mean, I do take a break from the typical sermon series and do a bit focused on Christ's entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. That's what we're going to be focused on this week. We will have a Good Friday service. We'll have an Easter service. And I say we're taking a break from our series, but I will be still probably preaching the book of John because I want to.
Well, and praise God for the commemoration of Jesus Christ, his death and his victory, his kingship. Now, one more thing on March Madness. This is not a paid advertisement for Wendy's. That would be a wild paid advertisement if we ever got
if somehow we got Wendy's.
Right now, if you download the Wendy's app, you can go tomorrow, get yourself a $1 burger. A $1 burger for March Madness. That burger would normally cost $6, which is insane given inflation.
Remember when burgers just used to be a dollar?
I do remember those. And you can relive that moment right now with the Wendy's app. And once you do that, download another app on your phone called Patreon. Take those savings and sign up for the Restless Patreon for $3 a month. I got you a Restless Patreon, a membership, and a burger, all for $4. That's amazing. That's an amazing deal. That's an amazing deal. And there is some gold behind the paywall there. So go Iowa State. Let's return to the creed. Pastor Michael, we are returning to the section of the creed on Jesus Christ. Today, I want to focus on one line because we will never finish the Apostles' Creed. And so we will always have episodes for people to skip. You've been laughing though. I like that joke.
I think a lot of people like it. And hey, by the way, I don't want to guilt anybody into listening to this. I get it, man. I got podcasts that I listen to that I will skip the episodes that are about things that I don't come to that podcast for. Right. So we get it. Restless is not the main place you go for the creed. That's fine. That's all right. But for those of you who are here with us, we hope it's helpful.
And we always end up being super happy about the conversation we got to have.
It's true. It's always encouraging.
Yeah, we have a great time. And so for us, these are some of our favorite episodes. But Pastor Michael, we are going to consider he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And so I'm going to break this into two parts because I think there are two very clear things to consider. So what's interesting about this line about Jesus Christ is, one, we have another named human being in the creed. The only other named human being other than Jesus Christ is, of course, the Virgin Mary and Pontius Pilate. The other thing is this line starts with, he suffered. He suffered. Jesus Christ suffered. Pastor Michael, what comes to your mind when you think, when you consider the idea that the Son of God, right, the Holy Son of God, suffered in this life?
I've been thinking a lot about just the shame of it. The fact that the Savior of the world, the eternal Word, the Son, that he, in his taking on a flesh, in his dwelling among us, would be degraded like he was. Yeah. And I know that this is all part of his plan. I know that each of us bears some responsibility for that because of our sin.
Right.
But just thinking about, I've just been meditating on the shame of it. I think one of the things that it does is it shows you how bad sin really is. Okay, we have a way of always wanting to cover up sin, to make it not as bad as it actually is. Some of that impulse is just the impulse to seek out saving, right? To be saved from it. And all of those means apart from Christ will be useless. But it does show fully, completely to the world how horrible sin really is. That it would lead to this. I've been thinking about it lately with Jesus' betrayal. I think about Judas' betrayal of Jesus, and not just Judas, really the betrayal that all show toward him, all of those who should have been waiting for the Messiah, all those who leave his side, but especially thinking about Judas, who was one of the 12. The Gospel of John, which I'm preaching through, and so it's always on my mind. I've been listening to the Gospel of John. I listen to it every day of the week, just the weekday. I can't usually fit it all in on the weekends, but I've been listening to the Gospel of John. I will listen through the whole Gospel every day of the week. And just hearing it over and over and over again, sometimes in different translations, most of what I've been doing is just the ESV. I don't know if I'll be able to memorize it this way, but I've thought maybe if I listen to it enough, I'll just have more of it memorized. And it's helped for sure. But thinking about Judas and throughout the Gospel of John, you know, it's clear from the beginning that Jesus knew Judas would betray him. This was all part of the plan. This was all something that he even said, even before it happened, that he chose the 12. But even when he speaks in particular love of the 12, he almost always includes some note about one of them, though, being a betrayer, one of them being treacherous, one of them being Judas. And thinking about Jesus humbling himself, loving and serving his disciples, empowering them, equipping them, living with them day in and day out, showing them the miracles, showing them his power, speaking with them in very intimate ways, and then thinking about the washing of the feet, John 13, and Jesus washes Judas's feet. And to go from that, all of that, and then right afterward for Judas to go and betray him is just... it's something that fills me with that sense of shame, that this is such a shameful and wicked thing. But again, it's not just Judas, right? I mean, it is Judas sin in a particular way that was maybe something in and of itself. But we all sinned, right? All of humanity in our sin turned our back on the Son of God. And so that's what it makes me think when I think about his suffering, particularly just how truly wicked sin is.
Yeah, that is definitely one of the things. And even the display of his humility, right? Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even death on the cross, right? And that verse obviously highlights even the depth of his suffering. He didn't just suffer. He suffered death. He didn't just suffer death, which is what we'll talk about in the next one. He suffered death on a cross. He didn't even just suffer death on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God. He suffered hell. So I completely agree. I think it one fascinating thing, again, we didn't quote the creed in context, right? We go from born of the Virgin Mary to he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Think of how much of Christ, what the focus is. Not there is no he taught them, he performed miracles. We are the creed in the essential teaching about who Jesus is feels free to skip those things, not because they're not true, not because it's in any way even downplaying the supernatural nature of Christ. Obviously, it starts with his birth as a miracle, starts with his identity as the only Son of God. We'll talk about his resurrection. We'll talk about his ascension, right? Yep. But that when we get down to the essential thing, one thing it cannot skip over is his suffering.
Yeah.
This is Jesus. And this is what you must say about Jesus. This is what we must declare about Jesus. I think even when I think about the ways he suffered, to just jump off what you said, obviously it's clear in the Gospels that virtually all of Jesus's earthly ministry, we might say, was suffering. So obviously it becomes heightened, right? Heightened to, you know, the final days of his life, right? There's nothing there. But right, I even think about, and it's the King James translation, but it's so, I love it so much, where Jesus says, suffer the little children unto you. Right, where he commands the disciples, because they will not be bothered by children.
Yeah.
And obviously part of the huge irony of that is Jesus does not stop teaching the disciples who constantly misunderstand him, right? Yep. Constantly do the wrong thing, right? That Peter attempts to rebuke him. You know, all the gospels say this, but the Gospel of Mark especially highlights it. Jesus will ask people, please don't tell people this. He'll give them instructions, and it's the only, right? Jesus commands demons, you know, he commands their sicknesses, he does all these things, and then all of these people go and they immediately disobey. Right? Yeah. So his desire, and I don't, you know, some people say, well, maybe it's some kind of weird reverse psychology from Jesus. I don't think that's the case. And so he suffers constant disobedience. Obviously, the religious leaders seek to make his life miserable, right? His family opposes him at various points. He loses his cousin John to an evil king, right? All of this.
There are various times that, you know, we kind of pass it by because it's often very quick. You know, it's just written quick. But, I mean, there are times that Jesus' life is sought before the very end, right? There are times when people begin to pick up stones to stone him, and yet he's able to remove himself from that situation. He often sees the little faith, you know, ye of little faith, right? Think about when Jesus is looking out over Jerusalem, you know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? What, think about just that element of suffering too, like you're saying, that everywhere that he turns, he is rejected. Everywhere that he turns, he finds faithlessness. Everywhere that he turns, he finds the sin of these people. That too, massive suffering.
Even to find someone who understands one of his parables, he has to go to a pagan city to find a pagan woman to listen to his parable. Nobody else listens to those.
Right. And we, again, you know, maybe it's in part because most of us probably most people listening to this are Gentiles, right? I mean, we are part of the nations. And so, you know, when there's stories that represent, well, here are the people of God and here are the nations. And John does this, by the way, where, you know, very often it's the places that are kind of the part of the people of God where Jesus is rejected. And then he'll go to places that represent the nations, those who are outsiders in various ways. And those are the people that will receive him and accept him, right? You have Nicodemus coming to him at nighttime so that nobody knows about it. Mm-hmm. And then you have the Samaritan woman in the middle of the day meeting him at a well, right? So, yep. So you have this contrast, but just think about that for a moment, even, right? The people that are supposed to receive him, that have been prepared to receive him, are supposed to have been prepared to receive him since their inception.
Yes.
And they reject him. I mean, that's it. It really is. It really is striking.
I want to read one more verse about his suffering. This is from Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death, right, to God. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Man, I think and Hebrews goes on to talk about how God disciplines sons he loves. We live in a world where we say things like, why do I suffer the way I do? Why do I go through things the way I do? Why don't I have what someone else has? And one, the answer is, the hard part is actually, like, again, right? I only discipline my own kids. I don't discipline other people's kids. Maybe if they're a kid in the church, right? The child that is part of our church, maybe I will tell them no, but obviously not in the way I do with my own children.
Right. Yeah.
But, and so not only do we reject that this is part of how God actually loves and God acts as our father, two, we have very much decided we are above what Jesus accepted. And obviously, Jesus is what he learned through what he suffered was not his guilt, not his failure, right? It was that he learned both the human reality and what it would take to offer perfect obedience, right? While he was completely sinless, he accomplished righteousness, and that required his suffering. And we live in a time where we want to reject any kind of, you know, of our own suffering, or it's a sign. You know, it's a sign that something's wrong with the world. And that's actually true, yes. But also not in the way we think.
Yeah.
Anything else to add on his suffering, or should we move on to another a different character, which is interesting?
Yeah, let's do it. Let's talk about this Pontius man.
Pilate. A fascinating addition. Like, right, this man's name has been, it was obviously not commemorated, right? Like memorialized, right, in scripture.
Yeah.
But his name even made it into the later church's fundamental universal confession of the faith. Now, again, I think there are a few things we can make of it. Maybe I'll give the most obvious and most general one, which is this. You know, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, especially when we look at what it talks about with Jesus, we see elements about history. We see references to real people like Pontius Pilate, real rulers, real events. Now, interestingly enough, of course, because this following scripture, there are also real future events like Jesus's return. And it's just another emphasis. We are talking about we're not talking about a philosophy, right, or an idea. We are confessing events that happened.
Yes.
Anything to add to that, or you feel free to take a start down another road, if you'd like.
Yeah, no, I think this is a huge, important piece of it, especially for us in our day, when everything is turned into some kind of, like, it's just an idea, right? It's just that, you know, this is very much the almost like Jordan Peterson-esque, yeah, like side of, you know, Christian.
The picture of Jesus is the like psychological man.
Yes. And you must, right. It's like a, it's so like a commonly held mimetic desire that arises through man, like this weird. And that's, it's not just him, right? That's, right. I think he represents a lot of that, which is why a lot of people are drawn to him, and there's something to it. There's a truth to it. But the idea that, you know, well, what scripture teaches, it's some kind of a, you know, it's a myth, meaning, you know, it's, yeah, it's a myth as a true myth, as far as like J.R.R. Tolkien talks about it, but it's not a myth in the sense that, yeah, it's just like any of those other things. It didn't really happen, but the ideals of it, the idea behind it, that's what really matters.
Well, it's that,
that's
it
not true at all.
Matter if it happened, right? That it's beyond that. It's not, it didn't happen. It's so true of an idea. It doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter if it happened. No, it actually does, right? It does matter. Exactly. And the fact that we have this set in stone that, you know, Christ was a true historical man, right? He was the God-man, but he was a man, and he truly lived in history at a particular time. He was crucified. He suffered under Pontius Pilate at that time. I think that's very important for us who want to idealize the stories in such, to such an extent that we say, well, it's not, it, like you're saying, it doesn't matter if it was history or not. Actually, it really does. If Christ did not die and rise in history, then there is no salvation in history, and right, you are without hope. And so that does matter. It's incredibly important.
So Pastor Michael, yes, I think one of the most important things is that it is showing to us the historical nature of our faith. But what is this guy, what is he doing here in the creed? A guy that we would say is probably a bad guy, right? This is probably a villain in the story. What is he representing? What part of our faith is this name here for? I have some ideas, but I'll let you start us off this direction.
Yeah, I don't know if I have maybe the most fully worked out way of saying it, sure, but I think that Pontius Pilate being there really represents the kingdoms of man, right? The earthly kingdoms, civil rulers, the rulers of the nations, all of these things that, you know, throughout the Old Testament, we have these prophecies of the Messiah that's going to come, and his kingdom is going to rule over all. He is going to, have a kingdom that's greater than any of the kingdoms of mankind. There's all these things set. And so here you have at the, you know, kind of, climactic moment when, you know, again, we get so far removed from this because we're just used to it, but just remember everything that Jesus coming as the Messiah would have represented to people, true and false. Part of what he represented to a lot of people was a Messiah that maybe wasn't fully a wrong way to look at it, but was a little bit confused or misunderstood, in that they thought that he was going to come in and just start dominating the Romans, dominating all of these kingdoms of man. And instead, what happens is he suffered and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, right? Instead, what happens is you have this ruler of men who crucifies him. Now, at this time, you have this spiritual adultery between the people of God and Roman power, right? You could say, you know, like civil power or worldly, earthly power. I shouldn't apologize, but I'm not going to talk a lot about other places in the Bible. I'll mostly talk about the Gospel of John. But in John, you have the religious leaders telling when Pilate says, you know, why do you want me to crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar.
Right.
Now you could say, oh, well, you know, they're saying that just because they want to get their way. They're kind of being a little bit sneaky. And yeah, they're doing that a little bit. They're being manipulative, but it's also kind of true, right? It is also kind of true, right? The fear that they have of Jesus, knowing that he raised Lazarus from the dead, knowing that he's doing all these miracles and everybody's going out and believing in him, the fear that they have is that what's going to happen is the Romans are going to come in and they're going to remove our place in our nation, right? They're going to take away our power as religious elites, and they're going to remove our nation. They don't think of the nation first, by the way. They think first of themselves and then the nation. But anyway, you see this, you know, this kind of corruption where the people of God who were supposed to be a light to the world, they were supposed to be set apart and holy, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, right? That's what they were supposed to be. This is what they were meant to be. And instead what's happened is they have corrupted themselves, right? They have become, in a sense, one with the world. Mm. And the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus under Pontius Pilate, I think in a lot of ways symbolizes that.
I agree. And you kind of brought up two things and I'm going to pick them apart and then.
Yeah. Thank you. Please do. Cause I don't think that I'm as clear as I could be about
this. We'll come back to maybe even the third, because I think there are actually three things you mentioned and I think all are worth talking about. So in order of not necessarily, it's going to be a chiasm. The middle one's going to be the most important, everybody. So enjoy that. First one you mentioned the actual like encounter we get with Pilate in the Gospels. And obviously you were focused on John because I'm preaching through Mark. It would be easy for me to focus on Mark and that would be fine. But what you see, one of the things that's so important about all of the trials of Jesus is right. And trials in the book of Acts, when we think about in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Roman world, what was the like most official way to do truth and fact finding in the ancient world? It was through this trial system, right? This is how something became truly public. This was publicly adjudicated, right? This was Pilate's job. Pilate's job was to publicly adjudicate the case. And all of the Gospels, if you've ever read the story of Jesus' death, you know the chief priests, the Pharisees, are spending the whole time conniving, trying to find a way to get Jesus, right? And so they'll talk about false witnesses and everything. And there are two fascinating things that come out of Pilate's encounters with Jesus. Number one, he keeps saying Jesus is innocent. Jesus, every gospel, Pilate, the highest official in their land, declares Jesus of innocent of anything.
Yep.
So by public record, Jesus Christ was innocent of all charges. And again, even when the chief priests finally get him guilty, it's because he's made himself equal with God. And they're right. He did do that. That would only be a crime if it weren't true.
Right.
They would only if Dale Tuggy was right. If the Unitarian Alliance was right and Jesus wasn't Yahweh, would that be true? Secondly, the other thing Pilate does, and you'll have to tell me if this line is from the Gospel of John. Pilate never says, what should I do with the man who claims to be the king of the Jews?
Right.
What should I do with the supposed king of the Jews? No, he dresses him in purple, puts a crown on his head. He writes a sign that says the king of the Jews. And then even when the chief priests and Pharisees come and complain and say, no, change the sign. Say the man who claimed to be the king of the Jews, Pilate says, I have written what I have written.
Yes.
So Pilate, the other thing that comes out is Jesus Christ is the king.
Yes.
Is the anointed king.
Yep. And right? That's even central to Pilate's discussion with Jesus.
Yes.
Right. When Pilate speaks to him and says, so you are a king, right? Jesus talks to him about his kingdom, right? This is in John 9, Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate then says his famous line, "What is truth?" And later on, Jesus will say, when Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have authority to crucify you?"
Right.
Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it was, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And so you're right. The whole exchange is focused on Jesus' authority and his kingship.
And we learn in again, this is the irony of the Gospels. Jesus Christ is on trial for his life. Pilate is scared and trying to figure out. Pilate is scheming, trying to figure out a way out of this. Pilate is afraid of the crowds. Pilate is upset. This man won't help him get him out of this. And so obviously, one, why is Pilate such a villain, right? A lot of times when if you read the Gospels, you can very much feel fairly sympathetic for Pilate. Mm-hmm. Just do something to help me get you out of this.
Yep.
But his cowardice,
yep,
his capitulation, his failure to do what is right as a civil magistrate makes
because him he knew. Right. It's not that's also what comes out very clearly. He knew that they were bringing Jesus up on charges that had no backing, that didn't matter.
And he does it in the end to save his position, to keep this nation that Rome hates because it won't stop rebelling. He says, just let this guy die. Let another one die.
Yeah. And to keep his own head. Right. I mean, there's kind of that subtle threat from the chief priests and the Pharisees when they say that, you know, he's made himself a king, and they say that, you know, we have no king but Caesar, and anybody, you know, because he said that he was a king, and at one point Pontius Pilate says that he's going to release him. They say, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.
Right.
And it's when Pilate hears those words that he brings him out, and he begins the process of asking them if they would have him crucify him.
And now to the middle of the chiasm. And this is why Pilate represents the rulers of this age who have come up against the anointed one.
Yep.
Right. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, the hidden wisdom of God. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." When Peter preached in Acts 4, he said, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. In fact, in this very city where Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired with the Gentiles and the people of Israel against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," right? Mm. And he's quoting Psalm 2:1, right? He's quoting Psalm 2:2, that Pilate, as the representative of the Roman Empire, he is the representative of the kings of the world who have come up against Christ. That all the power of the world, all wicked kingdoms, their power was represented there. Now, again, what's amazing about it is this is that showdown. But when you read the Gospels again, you can totally see how all of us can be deluded by sin, how the kingdoms of man will always be deluded by sin, that, oh, come on, Jesus, we're doing our best here. And we don't even know that we are, we have joined in the opposition against God.
Yeah. Why can't you help us out a little bit?
Right.
Like, why do you have to be like this? Why can't you just ease up a little bit? Just agree, just get along, right? Why are you demanding all of this, Jesus? Why can't you be a little bit more easy to get along with so that we can make it work for everybody? That is such a common thought amongst those who want political earthly power.
And the Bible says, and the Apostles' Creed reminds us, that's what it means to be opposed to Jesus. That is the yes. representation of what it means to have chosen against Christ that day. Mm. Yeah. Now, Pastor Michael, let's do one more part on this before we end. Because there are those who believe this is the part of the creed that gets into politics. Hmm. Politics. Now, I'll give you my general perspective, and if you have anything to add onto this, you can. Again, that's why the center of the chiasm was the center of the chiasm. We're back out to the edge. Obviously, especially in what you read from John, we get some people's favorite political statement for Christians. My kingdom is not of this world, right? Now, I want to say a few things. Jesus's confrontation and experience suffering under Pilate is not any more normative of our relationship to the political order than the Israelite kings would have been, right? Mm-hmm. And so when we make "my kingdom is not of this world" the only thing you need to know about politics, we're taking a very particular, incredibly important point and likely misapplying it.
Yeah.
Right? We're likely, when you make Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate mean I don't have to vote, I think you didn't really pay attention. What I do think, perhaps all I feel very comfortable saying, is we do see Jesus's lordship and his kingdom come into contact with, and in this case, collision with, the political order. But Jesus obviously is uninterested in the political system of Rome, of even how Pilate got his power. He says, I gave it to you. It was given to you. He's uninterested in trying to get a new Roman leader elected who will do better, or get this guy to get rid of the bad Israelite kings. Jesus comes into contact with the political order, and his purpose for doing so is to accomplish, to make it useful to his kingdom.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus is doing, right? He's not there overthrowing the political order. He's not introducing a new set of politics, but he is coming into contact with it for the purpose of his kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah. When you see prophecies in the Old Testament of, you know, the kind of glorified Jerusalem, arguably, at least in my opinion, often speaking of the church post-Christ after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as, you know, often it's pictured as Zion becoming a mountain that, you know, is raised up above every other mountain. And what happens? Nations flow to it. And kings flow to it, bringing their offerings, bringing their gifts. And they're still kings, right? At least in those prophecies, right? They're still spoken of. It's not as though that, you know, Zion that has been given of God and now given a position above all else in this world. Therefore, that means something like either, you know, direct political oversight from that place, or that therefore there's total illegitimacy of all of those other rulers, kings, whoever. That's not it at all. But it is true that there is a kind of antagonism that will exist to all those kings who do, all those nations that do rage, all those kingdoms that do continue to resist the kingdom of Christ. And we see that. We see it with Rome. We see that definitely as a major, major piece of what we see in the New Testament, but not exclusively, because even here, we actually see that there's far more who would be considered parts of Rome who in the New Testament are in many ways standards of faith. You think about, you know, centurions and their place in the New Testament. Roman centurions, very often great guys, you know, very often they are in one way or another pictures of ideal faith in Christ, versus those, you know, religious elites that Jesus has to constantly come into contact with and who should know better but fight against him, like we're talking about. So yeah, there's a lot more to it than that. I think to take that out of the creed and to take that even just out of this interaction between Christ and Pontius Pilate is to seriously misunderstand what it meant when Christ was before Pontius Pilate. Also, it's to just misunderstand the whole flow of redemptive history. To think that this moment when Christ is coming up against the whole of the world, so to speak, that's it. But the story of Christ doesn't end there. The story of the gospel doesn't end there. The creed doesn't end there. And there's a reason for that, because things have actually fundamentally changed. Not who Christ is. He was always the same, but his relationship to the world has fundamentally changed because of his death that follows his suffering, because of his burial, because of his resurrection, his ascension, and because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all of which, by the way, John will just refer to as his glorification, right? His being glorified. Because of that, things are different now. And so to read this as that's it, well, that actually misses that there's more to the gospel.
This was Restless doing He Suffered Under Pontius Pilate. So remember, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me, because Jesus suffered. We are so thankful for you listening. Rate, review this show. Enjoy yourself. Some March Madness and maybe Holy Week. And at the very least, the Lord's Day. Rate and review the show. We'll catch you next time.